Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible with Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. Currently, we've been studying through the Old Testament book of Genesis. This is the second of a three-part in-depth study of the last chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. You have a few moments, so why don't you go get your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Genesis chapter 50.
As Joseph goes to bury his father, he takes this incredible entourage with him. It may have been a military procession. It may have been just gigantic beyond all that stuff. The fact is that Egypt may very well have controlled that region anyway. It might not have been that unusual to see all these Egyptians, but it was unusual to see them coming through and not conquering or fighting a battle. They came weeping and mourning. And the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, must have just kind of stood back and go, man, what is this? I mean, they're coming through, but they're not. They're coming through, and they're weeping and they're wailing. And this royal entourage was very impressive. In verse 10, it says, "And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. So now they spent 40 days embalming him, 70 days mourning. It probably took about a week and a half to 2 weeks to travel from where they were in Egypt to the threshing floor of Atad." And now they spend 7 more days actually mourning over Israel. This is incredible. I mean, I talk to people all the time after a week or so, hey man, get over it, let's go. You know, let's get the show on the road. But they were so grieved and they were so respectful of Israel. It's an awesome thing, again, to see. In verse 11, "And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians, wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And the sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession for a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre." So the Canaanites see this great funeral procession all the way from Egypt, and as they're blown away, they rename the place. They call it Abel Mizraim. And Abel, the name means meadow. And Mizraim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. And so it's the meadow of Egypt. Or another way to put it is the place of mourning. Israel's sons did unto him as he had commanded. They were faithful and obedient, which is quite a change. I mean, you go back a few chapters and we read about what scoundrels they are, the things that they did wrong, how they weren't very spiritual. But here at the end of the description of the 12 sons, they're all kind of doing the same thing. They're all honoring their father. They're all being obedient to what God's called them to do. And to me, it's an excellent picture. Israel is buried in the cave of the field of Machpelah. And we know that Abraham bought that cave, bought the field that the cave was in, to bury his wife Sarah. And we also know that it was before Mamre near Hebron. And if you look at Jewish geography and you see where these things are located, you look at the names, it's interesting. Because Mamre means richness, and Hebron means communion. And so where Israel was buried, and Israel means governed by God, and now he's got the joy of knowing that all of his children walk in the truth. And where is he buried? In richness and communion with God. You know what? That's how I want to go. I want to go being governed by God. I want to go with my children gathered around me, knowing they're walking in the light and the truth. I want to go knowing that I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be permanently in that place of richness and communion with God. I mean, put a smile on my face, man. Send me there. You know? And it's so cool because that's the goal. We haven't sung this song. My son used to sing this all the time, and I can't remember the lyrics to it. But at the end of the song, the one refrain is, even when I'm old, help me to walk in your holy ways, O Lord. And it's like, yeah. I mean, here I am now today. Here you guys are today, whatever age you are, whatever place in life you are. Fast forward 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 70 years on some of you. And I pray to God that we'd be walking tight with the Lord then. I mean, now it's good to walk with the Lord. It's good to abide in Him. But Lord, help me to have the longevity. Help me to have the endurance to walk with Him my last days, my last breath. May it give glory to God. And that's what I see in Joseph's life and in Israel's life. So in verse 14, we see them. And Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went with him, to bury his father after he'd buried his father. So true to his word, they all returned to Egypt. Now again, after the 7 years of famine, following the 7 years of plenty, we've gone 12 years past that. And so there's the assumption that things have kind of gotten better, that there are obviously inhabitants in the land of Canaan. I mean, they're eating something. And so things have gotten better in some ways. And you wonder why the children of Israel didn't just say, hey, we're back, see ya, you know, and kind of bail on Pharaoh. Bear in mind, they left their children or flocks back in Goshen. But if things were going better, why didn't they just go there back to the promised land and do that? And it's interesting because I think they knew what Joseph knew, the conversation that Abraham had with God when he had a dream one night. Because God explained to Abraham that his descendants would live 400 years. Actually, it ended up being 430 years, but 30 years as guests and 400 years as slaves in Egypt. And they'd only been there for a few years yet. And so there's that aspect of it. But you remember when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and he said, you know, I'm alive, I'm your brother, I'm the one you threw in the pit. Go back and get dad and get everybody else, and here's the carts and here's some gifts and food and everything else, and bring everybody back because the famine's still going to go for 5 years, and I'm going to take care of you. And as word came back to Jacob that your son yet lives, you know, he didn't believe it at first. But as he believed, it again refers to him as Israel, and he packed up all of his stuff, and he's on his way to Egypt, but he stops in Beersheba. And in Beersheba, he stops, he worships God. He makes a sacrifice to God, and he prays to God. And God comforts him. He reassures him. He says, hey, it's okay. Go to Egypt. It's part of the plan. And so with that, Israel goes to Egypt with everything he has. It's total commitment. But the point is that God called and told Israel, go to Egypt. That was the last thing we heard. We never hear God saying, leave Egypt. That's why they're not going back. And it's just like you and me. When God gives direction in our life and we know, hey, man, we're supposed to do this. I've talked to people all the time that they'll say, man, I'm going to move away. I'm going to go to this, do that. Big changes in their life or even sometimes little changes. And I've talked to pastors and I've said, hey, did God call you to that? Do you know that you're called? Oh, yeah, you know, God gave me a word. He gave me circumstances. He gave me visions from heaven, all these different things, whatever. I know I'm called to do this and do that. Then why are you changing it? Did God call you to do something else? Well, no, I just feel. What's a feeling? I feel like ice cream today. Doesn't mean I'm going to get it. You know, the bottom line is that God's word is the definitive thing, and they have not been told to go anywhere else to do anything else. God hasn't said to leave yet, and I believe that's why they went back, and that's why they spend the next 400 and plus years in Egypt. And at the right time, what happens? God sends a deliverer. And at the right time, God speaks and says, it's time to go. And they go. But not until God says. That's why they're going back to Egypt. In verse 15, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Joseph's brothers are concerned that now that Israel's gone, that somehow Joseph's going to turn around and take his revenge now. And they're still harboring that guilt and the conviction over these many years. Actually, what they're doing is they're acting more like the sons of Jacob, the sons of the flesh, than they are the sons of Israel, those who are governed by God. You see, faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. You can't have both. You can't be both. You're kind of like one or the other. And fear is the opposite of faith. John tells us in 1 John 4:18 that There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. See, God wants to impart to us His love. He wants us to know how much we love Him. And you know what? When we know that, I mean, we're supposed to fear God, right? But nothing else. We're not supposed to fear circumstances. We're not supposed to fear people or anything. We're supposed to fear Him and Him alone. And if we do anything else, it's basically just a lack of faith. Now, in verse 16, and they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. See, there's this assumption. When they send this messenger, I mean, Joseph's brothers, I mean, they've been reconciled and stuff, right? This happened like 20 years back. And now, all of a sudden, they send a messenger to talk to him? I mean, what about the relationship? I mean, why can't, like, you and I just talk? You got to send someone to, like, send a certified letter, you know, hey, dear Pastor Mike. No. The expectation is you got something to say, walk up and say it, you know, and vice versa. And they had this relationship, and all of a sudden, now there's somebody in between. There's something in between. And that something, honestly, I believe, is the enemy. Because Satan is tap dancing on their hearts a little bit and causing them to fear. And that fear manifests itself in a lack of faith. Because just like Timothy tells us, or Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, they can approach him, and eventually we'll see that they do. In verse 17 it says, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren. This is the first, I don't know, they've already admitted their sin. They've already kind of fessed up, if you will. But this is the first time that they've spoken it, in a sense, directly to Joseph. This is the first time that they've just laid it out. Here's what we did. That's part of a biblical resolution to circumstances. I mean, there's times when we do sin against each other. There's times when we do behave inappropriately or say the wrong thing. But you know, the best thing to do is to admit it. Confess it before God. Confess it to the person we've offended. And you know, hey, little kids, say you're sorry. I'm sorry. No. You walk up to the person, you look them in the eye, humbly, and you say, you know what? What I did was wrong. It was a sin against God. It was a sin against you. Will you please forgive me? And that gives that other person the opportunity to then extend forgiveness. And when they do, that's a biblical resolution to a circumstance like that. And that's kind of what's taking place here. See, they've already covered this ground back in Genesis chapter 45. But what happened then, though, was they talked about it in Hebrew to each other. Oh, man, this is all coming upon us because we sinned against our brother and sold him to slavery, blah, blah, blah. And Joseph's sitting there listening. Goes, yeah, I understand Hebrew. They didn't know that. So he knows their heart. And in his heart, it was a done deal. He'd forgiven them. But they're carrying this baggage now for like 30-plus years. They're in that place of letting it just eat at them and eat at them and eat at them. They haven't actually dealt with it in a biblical way. And this is a frequent tactic of the enemy. He reminds us of our past failures and sin. So often, the battlefield is that of the mind. I can't tell you how many times after I got saved that the enemy would bring up my old sins, bring up my past life, you know, remind me of the stuff that I just soon leave behind. See, when I got saved, I'm not a particularly emotional person. Sometimes I'm maybe even overly analytical. And I sat in church for months and listened to the gospel every Sunday. I listened to the way they presented it and all that kind of stuff. And after a while, I go, you know what? That's what I need to do. And one day, the Lord just touched my heart, and I got up, and before a bunch of people, I confessed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I understood that my sins are forgiven me. But then walking after that, you know, the enemy again bringing up all these things in my life, the things that I had done. And I found myself at one point crying out to God for forgiveness. You see, when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we admit that we're sinners, and we accept His forgiveness, the blood of Christ that atones for all of our sins, it's a done deal. And as I allowed the enemy to keep speaking these things into my heart and my mind, and I kept kind of, you know, giving ear to it, if you will, I would find myself in that place of constantly repenting and asking God to forgive me of things He'd already forgiven me for. And one day, as I was in the middle of this, I'd gone off by myself, and I was confessing something that really bothered me from years prior. the Lord asked me, you know, that still small voice, he said, you don't believe me? You don't believe that I've forgiven you? I mean, you quote this scripture all the time. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't believe that? You don't believe that my blood covers all sin? And I had to step back and say, well, Lord, forgive me. Because you've been calling me a liar all this time. It's like, whoa. I mean, that put me back. I then asked God to forgive me for calling him a liar. And what it's come down to is I'm at the point now when I know that I've sinned and God reveals it to my heart, the Holy Spirit convicts me, and I humble myself before my God and ask for his forgiveness, and I humble myself before the person that I've offended or whatever's going on, I walk away and I know I'm forgiven. And I know that I know I'm forgiven, and I act like I'm forgiven. I don't want to be in that place of calling God a liar. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. If he said, as far as the north is from the south, that'd be a bummer. Because there's 12,500 miles between the North Pole and the South Pole. Okay? And even though it would be good to be 12,500 miles away from your sin, that's still a distance that we can comprehend. It's still a distance that in my flesh, in my heart, in my mind, in a moment, I cover that distance. But the east from the west, you can keep going west forever and never go east. But you can go north to a point, and all of a sudden, then you're headed south again. Okay? I like the fact that my sin is so far away from me, I can't even comprehend it. Because that's what I need. I need to be separated from my sin. God's word tells us in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I, even I, am he that blots out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. God forgives us, it blesses us, but it's for his sake. Because his name is so great. Because he is so good. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. By his grace. It's not because we earn it, because we deserve it. It's his unmerited favor. It's his blessing in our lives. Man, we deserve death. We deserve hell. Yet God, in his mercy, in his grace, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, in other words, still being attached to the flesh, he has quickened together with him, made us alive in Christ Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Our sins were nailed to the cross with Jesus. Our sins are taken care of. We have to be so careful that we don't compartmentalize God's word and go, I believe this part and I don't believe that part. And we do that at times. We're selective because of who we are and the way we are, because we're sinful creatures. Our hearts are deceptive and wicked and beyond understanding. And when our life comes into contrast with God's word, we've got to decide here and now, in a sense, what we're going to believe, what we're going to have faith in. Our flesh, our intellect, our ability to think things through, or God's word. I don't know about you guys, but I choose God's word because I know I'm an idiot. And I know that I'll do stupid things. And so we have to take him at his word. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness. Okay, all unrighteousness. And Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If we'll simply allow God's word to illuminate our life and reveal the sin, whatever it is, and give it to him and trust him in his word, that's a faith walk. That's a real relationship with God. And that's what he calls us to. It's interesting here in verse 17, the middle part of the verse, for the request, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. This is the first time that the sons of Israel have referred to themselves as servants of God. I mean, Joseph's had a stellar life. He's been a real spiritual guy, but the other guys have been kind of like, a little wayward here and there. And they've not referred to themselves in any way, shape, or form in spiritual terms. But here, they claim that they are servants of the God of Israel. That is cool. But what took place before that? You know, you look at cause and effect. Confession. They confessed their sins. They humbled themselves. And now, it's interesting, as all this goes on, we'll see in a moment or two that they're going to throw themselves down at Joseph's feet and say, we'll be your slaves. You see, real repentance kind of embodies at the same time a desire for restitution, to make things right. And they sold their brother into slavery. How can they physically, practically, in a real way, atone for that? How can they make that right? I mean, they can't, okay, well, we got you for 40 bucks, so here's your 40 bucks back. Have a good day. That takes care of the last 20 so years. Nah. The only thing they could do was what they did. They threw themselves down at his feet and said, I'll be your slave. I will do for you what we forced you to do for others. It's like, whoa. To me, this is real. This is genuine in their hearts, and that's why they truly are, I believe, at this point, servants of the Most High God. Notice as well the last part of that verse. Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Why did Joseph weep? I mean, we know that Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. And as a type, that makes me want to go back and look at, well, why did Jesus weep? And Jesus wept on a couple of different occasions. One of them involved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. These were friends of Jesus. And this is described in John chapter 11. We know that at one point, as Jesus was ministering in the Galilee, he received a message from Mary and Martha saying that the one that you love, our brother Lazarus, is sick. And we know that when Jesus got that message, he waited for a couple of days before he responded to it. It confused the disciples. But eventually, they ended up responding back to the house there in Bethany. And as they came, as they approached, Martha ran out to meet him. She said, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Which is true. But she kind of had that attitude like, man, where were you? If you'd been here, if you just, we sent you a message. And as Jesus has a conversation with her and they deal with some stuff, she goes back to the house and she says, hey, Mary, the master's outside. And so Mary beats feet. She goes out to see Jesus. Same thing. If you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And then following her is all the people, the professional mourners and the other people in the house. And they're kind of critical. Man, if you'd been here, if you'd loved him that much, maybe you would have been here, huh? And taken care of things. And we see that as they're going through this whole process, Jesus weeps. Now, there's debate about why he wept. Did he weep because he saw the pain that they were going through and did he empathize with them? I don't think it was that. I think it's the same as another occasion, but he wept because of their lack of faith. He wept because in his heart was breaking. He says, don't you trust me? Don't you believe that I'm going to use this for good? Don't you believe that God will be glorified through this? And so he wept. And then eventually he calls Lazarus forth and people are like, wow. But the weeping came before that. Later on in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is preparing. He's in the midst of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's gotten the donkey and the colt, and he's riding them into Jerusalem, and people are throwing palm fronds down, and they're singing loudly, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, you know. And it's like, whoa, our Redeemer's here, the one that's going to make everything right. And people are just like, wow. You know, he's done all these miracles. He's fed people, and the conqueror has come. And they're singing out, Hosanna. And as he approaches, as he gets to the overlook there on the Mount of Olives, he looks over Jerusalem. In the middle of all that celebration, in the middle of all that like revelry, Jesus stops and he wept over Jerusalem. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd just known that the day of your visitation, you would have come unto me and I would have gathered you under my wings and taken care of you. He wept because they were looking for a military victory. They were looking for someone to deliver them from the Romans. They were looking for politics and a good economy and all these things. They weren't looking for what they really needed. A redeemer, a deliverer. The one that would pay the price for their sin. The one that would deliver them from the power of hell and death. And Jesus wept because they didn't have faith.
Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching the second of a three-part in-depth study of the last book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. Please join us again next time as we conclude our study through the book of Genesis and continue our study through the entire Bible. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you were blessed, and we want to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 10:30, and on Wednesday evenings at 7. If you can't make it in person, the services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. We'd love to hear from you. Won't you take a few minutes to write to us? You can mail your cards and letters to P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 800-231-9630. Until next time, may God richly bless you.